Good morning and happy Sabbath to each and every one of you that is here and around the globe watching this morning. Here at Sac Central, we welcome you to Central Study Hour. We thank you for choosing to worship with us today. And I'm glad to be in the house of the Lord this morning. Psalm 95:1 says, "Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation." Amen. And the song says, "Standing on the promises of Christ my King, through eternal ages let his praises ring. Glory in the highest, I will shout and sing, standing on the promises of God." Those words were penned by Russell Kelso Carter in 1886. And one day, Carter had to face his own mortality. He came to understand exactly what it meant to rest on God's promises after being diagnosed with a critical heart condition. So today, let's sing the special hymn that was requested. It's hymn number 518 by Margaret Dunstan of Florida here in the United States. Thank you, Margaret, for your request. Let's sing all three verses, "Standing on the Promises."
Standing on the promises of Christ my King, through eternal ages let his praises ring. Glory in the highest I will shout and sing, standing on the promises of God. Standing on the promises, standing on the promises, standing on the promises of God, my Savior. Standing on the promises, standing on the promises. I am standing on the promises of standing on the promises that cannot fail. When the howling storms of doubt and fear assail, by the living word of God I shall prevail. Standing on the promises of God. Standing on the promises, standing on the promises, standing on the promises of God, my Savior. Standing on the promises, standing on the promises. I'm standing on the promises of God. Standing on the promises of Christ my Lord, bound to him eternally by love's strong cord, overcoming daily with his Spirit's sword. Standing on the promises of God. Standing on the promises, standing on the promises, standing on the promises of God, my Savior. Standing on the promises, standing on the promises. I'm standing on the promises of God.
God is true and faithful. Can I get an amen? If you have a hymn request that you would like to share with us, please visit our website at saccentral.org. Go to the Contact Us tab, select CSH Hymn Request, and while there, provide us your name, where you're from, your favorite hymn request, and we will be happy to sing that in one of our upcoming Sabbaths. Let us continue to worship by singing praises from a request from Lillian Talby all the way down under in Australia. Her request continues to remind us that God will take care of us. Please join us in singing verses 1, 3, and 4 of hymn 99. Verses 1, 3, and 4.
God will take care of
take care of you.
Let us never fail to remember to stand on God's promises and that He will take care of us. Please join us for prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the time that we've spent already in worship of song. And we ask that you will be with us for the remainder of this Sabbath day. Thank you for blessing us and be with us as we enter 2023. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. This morning's study is lesson number 3, the tithing contract, which will be presented to us by Pastor Fred Dana. Thank you and have a blessed Sabbath.
I want to welcome each of you to Central Study Hour. Even though it's rainy outside here, very rainy, it's a nice dry place here and we can study the lesson together and find the blessing in this study. So we want to welcome those of you that are sitting here in the church sanctuary. We want to welcome those who are live streaming or catching us on some online connection or 3ABN Proclaim or however you've joined us today. We're glad you're here. We're studying lesson 3 in the quarterly Managing for the Master Till He Comes. And lesson 3 is called the Tithing Contract. So let's go right to that. The Tithing Contract. Oh, and hold your place there. I almost forgot this. If you're interested in receiving a CD or DVD of this lesson, call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org and ask for offer C202-303. And specify if you want a CD or a DVD and make sure you leave an address and we'll get that out to you. All right, so going right to Sabbath afternoon and lesson 3. Now, the title itself raises a question. It says, the tithing contract. Is it a contract? Contract is a word that we think of more with business. Or would we understand it better if we called it the tithing covenant? That's more a biblical term, but contract, covenant, really the same thing. So is tithing part of our covenant with God? All right, let's look at the memory text. This is a loaded text. So let's just go through the verse. It says, bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. There are several significant points in this verse, and this lesson will bring out some of them. But let's just pause for a moment and look at some key points. All right. Was tithe allowed to go anywhere else beside the storehouse? No. Yeah, according to this verse, bring all the tithes in the storehouse, not just some of them, all of them, right? But the next question is, what is the storehouse? And what's in the verse that answers the question? It may not be clear enough for us, but it gives us direction. He says, bring all the tithes into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. So the storehouse is what God calls his house, all right? And so in Old Testament Israel, that was obviously the sanctuary of the temple, right? All right, and then it says, try me. Well, what does try me now mean? All right, somebody said God says, test me on this or prove me on this, all right? And then it says that he'll pour out blessings out of the windows of heaven, that there will not be room enough to receive it. So the question is, why would God give more than you need? What would that purpose be? All right, so he says, try me, means step out in faith. Give me a chance to prove myself. And then why would he give you more than you can handle? We'll come back to that. Now, probably most of you remember the story of when some kings from the north attacked the cities of the plain, and Lot was taken captive, and many of the people of Sodom were taken captive, and Abraham prayed and gathered a small force When I say small force, 300 men may not have been so small in that day, but it would be small today. And they went and they defeated those kings and got all the prisoners free and came back with all the spoils of war. And the king of Sodom was so grateful for what Abraham had done, he told him to keep all the spoils of war. But what did Abraham do instead? You know, Melchizedek came out to meet him. Melchizedek was a priest of the Most High God, and Melchizedek blessed Abraham, and Abraham returned tithe of all the spoils of war to Melchizedek. And then right in the beginning of the second paragraph on Sabbath afternoon, it says, immediately after Abram's tithing experience, the Lord said, do not be afraid, Abraham. Abram, I am your shield and exceeding great reward. We see an interesting connection here between tithing and God's protection. It's kind of undeniable. What's the point of it? Then the author says, much later, Moses told Israel as they're about to enter Canaan, you know, he says, when you go over into that land, you shall truly tithe all the increase of your grain in the field that the field produces year by year, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. That's from Deuteronomy. And the main reason this is put there is the author wants us, the readers, to get a sense that there's a history of tithing. You know, it starts, the first account of it is with Abram. And then when the children of Israel put together and go ready to go into the promised land, and this is, you know, after Mount Sinai and all the instructions there, Moses reminds them that tithing is going to be a way of life in the promised land. And the whole Old Testament records times when they weren't doing so well and prophets had messages for them that they needed to do better. So God expected tithing all through history. And we have a quote here from Testimonies for the Church, Volume 3. It says, men were required to offer to God gifts for religious purposes before the definite system was given to Moses, even as far back as the days of Adam. So she's saying here, even though the first account in the Bible is with Abram, it actually goes all the way back to Adam. All right, so what does all this mean for us today? All right, so let's go to Sunday's page. tithe equals a tenth. And it's interesting, the author points out that even dictionaries, when you look up tithe, it'll say a tenth part of something or 10%. And so where did that come from? Well, obviously it came from the biblical narrative. And that's the understanding of tithe. Tithe is simply returning 10% of our income or increase to God. And of course, we understand that everything belongs to him in the first place. So we're not giving him back everything that's his, but he claims 10% as specifically his. Now, I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Leviticus, third book of the Bible, Leviticus 27. I think that's the last chapter in Leviticus, if I'm not mistaken. Leviticus 27. Yeah, written at the end of the book. We have a couple basic points about tithe here that are foundational. So Leviticus 27:30 says, and all the tithe of the land, whether it is the seed of the land or the fruit of the tree, whether it is crops that grow out of the ground or hang off a tree, says the tithe of the land is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. So the first two points about tithe is that it is holy, and it belongs to the Lord. All right, now verse 32 says, and concerning the tithe of the herd or of the flock or whatever passes under the rod, the tenth shall be holy to the Lord. So the tithe is a tenth. It's clearly defined there. Now, our offerings are different from tithe, right? The author points out that our offerings of gratitude are separate from and in addition to tithe. And then he says this, the tithe is the minimum testimony of our Christian commitment. So if you don't return a full tithe, are you reaching the minimum testimony of your commitment? No, you're not. He says, nowhere in the Bible do we find any indication that God's portion is less than a tenth. It's just what it is, okay? Now, let's go to Genesis and look at the passage about Abraham. Genesis 14, This is the story we already referred to where Abram rescued Lot and the people of Sodom. And if you go to verse 18, this is when Melchizedek comes out. It says, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of the Most High God, and he blessed him and said, so Melchizedek is ready to bless Abram. And he said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Who possesses heaven and earth? It's not Abram, it's God. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. So he's saying this to Abram. And then the next thing it says, he gave him a tithe of all. This is Abram's response. And then what follows is the king of Sodom and trying to tell Abram to take the spoils of war. And he says, no, I'm not going to take it, because then you'll say, you made me powerful and rich. I'm not going to. And he does his tithes with Melchizedek and then returns everything else to the people of Sodom. All right. And he said he wouldn't even take a thread of a sandal. A shoelace. All right, and now we go to Hebrews. By the way, this is the first account of tithing in the Bible. Now we're going to go to the last mention of tithing in the Bible. The last mention of tithing in Hebrews chapter 7. What's interesting is Hebrews 7, on the last mention of tithe in the Bible, goes back to the first mention of tithe. Okay? Nice bookends here. So Hebrews chapter 7, this is Paul writing. It says, for this Melchizedek, verse 1, this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all. All right, so there's the tithe. Verse 3, he refers to Melchizedek as without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. It's not that Melchizedek didn't have that. It's just there's no record of it. So he's like this mysterious person who seemed to come from nowhere. And then, you know, but Paul is making a point. He doesn't have a mother or father. He doesn't have genealogy. He doesn't have beginning of days nor end of life. It says, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. So what he's doing is he's taken the mysterious elements of Melchizedek, the fact that we have no genealogy, and he's saying this is after the order, or basically saying that the Son of God remains a priest continually after the order of Melchizedek. So the priesthood of Melchizedek continues through Jesus. Yeah. The priesthood of Melchizedek continues through Jesus. And now he's going to draw a contrast. So verse 4 says, now consider how great this man was, you know, Melchizedek, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. So here's Abraham, who would be known as the father of Israel. He paid tithe to someone who was from the outside, a mysterious person. And then he draws a contrast here, the irony of it. It says, indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi, who receive the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law. He's saying so, but this, all through Israel's history, according to the law, tithe went to the Levites. And he said, and that is from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. So he's making this big deal because Abraham's their father and he paid tithe to somebody else. But the descendants of Abraham, the Levites, are the ones that are supposed to get the tithe according to the law. But verse 6 says, but he whose genealogy is not derived from the received, but he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had promises. So, you know, he's drawing a very interesting contrast here. So the questions that go after these verses is, what was Abram's response in meeting Melchizedek, right? He gave him a tithe or tenth of the spoils of war. The next question is, what does this teach us about how far back in history the practice goes? Basically, the bottom line is that tithing was followed long before there was the chosen people. And long before they were established, tithing was already being done. And, you know, we could talk more about this whole symbolism of Melchizedek, what it means for Christ. That's not the point of the lesson, but I found myself wanting to get into that, but I got to stop. All right. So then the author says the first mention of tithe in the Bible is Genesis 14. The last mention of tithe in the Bible recalls the same encounter, but the words tenth and tithe are used interchangeably. Oh, yeah, I was supposed to emphasize that when I was going through those verses. It kept going back and forth between calling it tithe and calling it a tenth. So they were synonymous. All right, so then the author says, in the Hebrews account, neither Melchizedek nor Christ were of the tribe of Levi. And this is one of the reasons he spends so much time on Melchizedek, because Jesus was not a Levite. And the people would naturally not accept him as a priest of God based on the law. And he's pointing out that, well, Melchizedek's whole thing doesn't fit that either. And so I'm telling you, Jesus is a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. This is what he explains in the rest of the chapter. All right. So, let's see. Neither Melchizedek nor Christ were the tribe of Levi, so tithing precedes and follows the selection of the Levites. Tithing is not exclusively a Jewish custom and did not originate with the Hebrews at Sinai. And that's the main point he's trying to make, that the whole system of paying tithe or returning tithe and it supports the Levites, that was the system or the specific going to the Levites was for a time. And before that, there was a tithing was practiced, but it's not as clear to us what it was except for this whole story of Melchizedek. All right, so now we go to Genesis 28, and this is the story of Jacob's ladder, all right, the dream he had. So Genesis 28, and so Jacob has to flee from home because it's known that Esau plans to kill him as soon as his father dies. And his father is not doing well, so they expect that to be soon. It turned out that his father lived more than 20 more years. But anyway, when Jacob left, and he's sleeping on the ground using a stone for a pillow, so to speak, he dreamed and he saw a ladder that went all the way up to heaven and angels going up and down the ladder. And God was at the top of the ladder. All right, so let's pick it up. God speaks. All right, the Lord stood above it, verse 13. Genesis 28:13 says, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land in which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants. Also, your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west, the east, the north, and the south. And in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. It says, behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and I'll bring you back to this land. So, question is, what were God's promises to Jacob here? I mean, didn't he promise him the land? He promised to multiply his descendants, that they would be a blessing to all the families of the earth. And then he said, I'm with you and will keep you wherever you go. Okay? And so what was Jacob's response? Look at verse 20. Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and keep me in this way, that I am going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. So the first thing he says is, if that's how you are, God, I'm your man. I'm gonna follow you. And he says, and then he set up a stone as a pillar, a memorial. And then the last thing it says, Jacob says, and of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. So he commits his life to God, and he vows to return a tithe, okay? All right, let's look at the question at the bottom of the page. Well, first there's a statement. The question is, why is it important to understand that tithing, like the Sabbath, was not something that originated in the ancient Israelite legal or even religious system? Why is that important to know? I mean, isn't it important to know it wasn't just for Israel?
Yes.
Okay, the tithing is not just for the Jews? All right, now the next question is, what message should we who live after the cross take from this truth? Well, it's a practice to be followed still today, unless you can find something in the Bible that says it's not, right? Now, on Friday's discussion questions, we'll go to Friday. Question number one, you know, says, dwell more on this idea that the practice of tithing did not originate in ancient Israel. How does this fact help us understand the perpetuity of this obligation on our part before God?
Amen.
All right, but how does it help us understand that? Because tithing is a principle not limited to the covenant with Old Testament Israel. It was in the covenant with Old Testament Israel, but it was in the covenant with Abraham, and it's in the covenant today. All right, so if it came before Israel, it can certainly continue after Israel. That's the point. All right, let's go to Monday. This is looking at the memory text, where is the storehouse? Because remember, the memory text said, bring all the tithes into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. So the question is, what can we learn from this verse about where our tithe should go? The only thing we can say for sure is clearly it goes to God's storehouse, all right? All right, now the author says it is evident that God's people knew what he meant by the word storehouse, because he doesn't give directions. Everybody knows that, all right? The people come along today and want to figure out a different way to go, they get confused on this. But the people at the time were not confused on it at all. All right, so the storehouse, well, the directions that God gives is that there may be food in my house. So his people understood that God's house initially was the sanctuary. You know, that elaborate tent that was built by specific directions given to Moses at Mount Sinai. All right, but then later, they built they put the sanctuary, the tent, in Shiloh. And so it was in Shiloh for many years up until the end of David's reign. And then it received a more permanent temple was built in Jerusalem. So in Jesus' day, where was the storehouse? It was the temple in Jerusalem. When David was king, where was the storehouse? It was at the tent sanctuary in Shiloh. All right, and wandering in the wilderness, where was the storehouse? It was wherever they moved that tent, okay? All right, so now we go to Deuteronomy 12. Deuteronomy 12, and we're gonna look at some verses here. From 5 to 14, we're not gonna look at them all, I'm gonna hit highlights. Deuteronomy 5 to 12. And this has to do with how God directed them as to where the storehouse would be, okay? So verse 5, by the way, Deuteronomy is written before they crossed the Jordan and went into the promised land. These are Moses' last instructions to Israel, all right? He's telling them what they need to do when they get in the promised land, all right? So verse 5, Deuteronomy 12, verse 5 says, but you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all your tribes to put his name for his dwelling place. And there you shall go, there you shall take your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, your heave offerings, and it mentions your free will offerings. Notice that sacrifices, burnt offerings, free will offerings, and tithes are all mentioned together here because when people went to the temple, they did all of that, okay? Offerings, sacrifices, and tithes were all done in the same event, all right? And then, the question is, when would God show them the place? Because Moses is saying here, when you get there, seek the place God shows you. Well, when's he going to show you? So verse 10 says, but when you cross over the Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God has given you to inherit, and he gives you rest from all your enemies round about so that you dwell in safety, then there will be the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. There you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithe, the heave offerings of your hand, and all your choice offerings which you vow to the Lord. So he's saying God will show you when you need to know, but be ready to follow him. Now verse 13 says, take heed to yourself that you do not offer your burnt offerings and all these other things in every place that you see. He goes, you can't just do it anywhere you want to. All right, you got to do it where God shows you. All right, so he says, take heed to yourselves that you do not offer your burnt offerings in every place that you see, but in the place which the Lord chooses, and one of your tribes, There you shall offer your burnt offerings, and there you shall do all that I command you, all the tithe offerings and sacrifices and, I mean, tithes and offerings. So it says, but in the place of one of your tribes, which tribe got to have the place where this was chosen to be set up?
Levites.
No, it wasn't the Levites. Levites didn't have a territory. So which tribe got to have the place that God chose? Yeah, it's the tribe of Judah. At least that's where it became permanent. Shiloh, when it was in Shiloh, it might have been Ephraim. I don't remember for sure where Shiloh was. I know it was north of there, so it was in a different tribal area. So God chose where he wanted it, and for a while it was somewhere else, and then it became permanently in the place that became Jerusalem. Okay? That's kind of interesting stuff. So the question here, all right, these verses do not indicate that God's children could use their own discretion as to where their tithe was deposited. What principles can we take from these verses for ourselves today? Well, the principle is God determines where our tithe should go. People don't determine it. We don't determine it. God determines it. Okay? So then the author says, as members of God's family, we want to understand and practice his will regarding what to do with our tithe. And then he mentions the three times a year that every child of the age of accountability had to go to, you know, and the adult males had to go to Jerusalem for the Passover, for Pentecost, the Feast of Tabernacles. It says, God's people are traveling to Jerusalem to bring their tithes and offerings personally and to praise and to worship God. Then the Levites distributed the tithe to their brethren all over the land of Israel. So three times a year, there were specific times they had to go, and that's when they returned tithe if they lived far away. Now, they could go more often and return their tithe more often, but this was when all were required. Now, I would like you to go to 2 Chronicles. We're going to look at some very interesting verses here in 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 31. This is the story of the revival of King Hezekiah. And as you probably know, if you know any of Israel's history, before Hezekiah, Ahaz was a wicked king. And everything had been shut down at the temple. In fact, there was a pagan altar in the temple put there by Ahaz to worship the god of the Assyrians, thinking that would protect him from the Assyrians. He'd make an alliance. The temple wasn't being used the way it was supposed to be. Most of the priests didn't even come anymore. And tithing was kind of like done. And when Hezekiah became king, there was a revival in the land. They revived the whole thing with the temple and the whole thing about it being a storehouse and the whole thing about tithing and offerings and sacrifices. And so here we have chapter 31, verse 11 says, now Hezekiah commanded them to prepare rooms in the house of the Lord, and they prepared them. What were these rooms for? Then they faithfully brought in the offerings, the tithes, and the dedicated things. You know, when you bring in money, it doesn't take up that much room, but when you bring in crops as your tithe, that takes up a lot of room. And so they had rooms to put things. And Conaniah, the Levite, had charge of them. And Shemaiah's brother was the next. And then it lists some others that helped them. And it calls them overseers under the hand of Conaniah and Shemaiah, his brother, at the commandment of Hezekiah the king and Azariah, the ruler of the house of God. And then it says Kor, he was a Levite, he was a keeper of the east gate, was over the freewill offerings to God. So Conaniah and his team are the treasury staff in charge of the tithe. And Kor, he's in charge of freewill offerings. And then after that, it names all his assistants, calls them faithful assistants in the cities of the priests and so on. And then you go halfway through verse 16, says they distributed to everyone who entered the house of the Lord his daily portion for the work of his service by his division. That mentions the priests and the Levites. In other words, remember in Malachi 3:10, it said, bring all the tithes of the storehouse that there may be food in my house. What's suggested by food in my house, meaning you're providing for the priests and Levites so they can eat, so they can take care of themselves. That's what the tithe was for. And so go down to verse 19, halfway through the verse. These were men who were designated by name to distribute portions to all the males among the priests and to all who were listed by genealogies among the Levites. So in other words, there's a whole group of treasurers, a treasury team working in Israel to make sure tithes and offerings are handled properly. All right, now let's go to Nehemiah. Nehemiah is just a little bit past Chronicles. You have Ezra and then you have Nehemiah. It comes a lot later in time, but it's only two books after in the Bible. All right, Nehemiah chapter 12, I believe. Yeah, chapter 12, and look at verse 44. So Nehemiah comes much later in history. This is after Jerusalem was destroyed and they went into captivity to Babylon and they were let to go back by the Persian king. And they have to rebuild the temple, and so they're reinstituting everything, the whole system of the tithing and the storehouse and the sacrifices. So Nehemiah 12:44 says, "And at the same time, some were appointed over the rooms of the storehouse for the offerings, the first fruits, and the tithes, to gather into them from the fields of the cities the portions specified by the law for the priests and the Levites, for Judah rejoiced over the priests and Levites who ministered." So they're like rejoicing because they now have priests and Levites working again, they have a temple working again, and everybody's bringing things to the storehouse again. Then go to the next chapter, chapter 13, and verse 13. And this is Nehemiah apparently writing, and he says, "And I appointed as treasurers over the storehouse Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and of the Levites, Pedaiah." And then it names some others that were assisting and says they were considered faithful and their task was to distribute to their brethren. So why did I go through all that? I want you to see the organization and order for handling the tithe and God's gifts so it could be done properly. And so the author then says this, because he's making an application to the system we have today. He says, in harmony, do you see where I'm at in the narrative? In harmony with this biblical central storehouse principle, the Seventh-day Adventist Church has designated the local conferences, missions, and unions of churches as storehouses on behalf of the world church and from which the ministry is paid. When you have a world church, it's pretty much impossible to have one spot where everybody has to bring their tithe. All right, so you have to have several. And that's how it works with the conference system. And then it says, for the conveniences of church members, tithes and offerings are brought to the local church as part of the worship experience, though some use online giving. So the local treasurers then forward the tithe to the conference storehouse. This system of tithe management, outlined and ordained by God, has enabled the Seventh-day Adventist Church to have a worldwide and growing impact in the world. What this system enables us to do, it enables us to put missionaries or evangelists in places where there's nobody returning tithe to support them, because we have a system where administrators can make choices to bring work to new places. If tithe stayed at the local church and it was only there, there would never be an expansion of the gospel in the world, unless God did it himself practically, or people went without pay, you know? All right, so, bottom of the page. Imagine if everyone decided to give their tithe to whoever they wanted to at the expense of the Adventist Church itself. What would happen to our church? Maybe I should ask, would there even be a church? There wouldn't be a church if everybody just did whatever they wanted their own way. So why is that practice then such a bad idea and contrary to Scripture? I guess if there isn't a church, then you can kind of see that, right? All right, so let's go to Friday's page. Discussion question number two, kind of down near the bottom, there's the last two questions. It says, what's wrong with the attitude that says, well, my tithe is so small in contrast to everything else, it doesn't matter? I could say, you know, my tithe is such a small amount compared to the amount that comes in. Really, God wouldn't miss it if I use it over here and help this or help that. So then the question is, well, what if everyone thought like that? Yeah, then we would go back to where there's like no church. All right, so let's see. Let's go to Tuesday. The purpose of tithing. Now, we saw in Leviticus 27:30 that says the tithe is holy and it's the Lord's. Well, what's he going to do with it? Okay, what does God propose to do with our tithe? So let's go to Numbers 18. And, you know, I realize that a lot of what we're covering today, it's the basic foundational principles on tithe, and many of you have heard this many times. But I can tell you that as I was going through this lesson, God spoke to me, even though I knew all this stuff, I thought. But he spoke to me and gave me, I would say, new ideas, not so much that they're new or unusual, but new ideas for me personally on how I can be more committed, okay, and to be more faithful. So let's look at Numbers 18, verse 21. This is Moses writing again before they've gone across the Jordan. It says, "Behold, I have given the children of Levi all the tithes in Israel as an inheritance in return for the work which they perform, the work of the tabernacle of meeting." All right, so let me ask you a question. The Levites, their inheritance would be the tithe. What about the other tribes? What was their inheritance?
Land.
It was land. They got tribal territories. The tribe of Levi did not get tribal territories because God didn't want them so occupied with business that they couldn't, you know, take care of the priesthood and the temple. All right, so look at verse 24. It says, verse 24 says, "For the tithes of the children of Israel, which they offer up as a heave offering to the Lord, I have given to the Levites as an inheritance. Therefore, I have said to them, among the children of Israel, they shall have no inheritance," meaning no inheritance of a tribal territory. Okay? All the other tribes get it. You know, there were 12 tribes that had territories. The Levites were the 13th tribe. Everyone talks about the 12 tribes of Israel. There were always 13. Your jaw is going to... All right, let's move on here. So God promised a tithe of inheritance to the Levites, whereas all the others had inherited land. All right, and the narrative says, because God is the owner of everything, Psalm 24:1, he obviously doesn't need the money. But because the tithe is his, he tells us what to do with it, and that is to use his tithe for the support of gospel ministry. Levites in the Old Testament, gospel workers, you know, in a more Christian sense in the New Testament. And therefore, the needs of the ministers are taken care of with God's tithe. All right, then the author says, the tribe of Levi was the ministerial force of the Old Testament. All right, and it repeats things we've already said. And it says, they were supported by the tithes of the others, and they themselves also tithe their income. So this applies to me. I get paid out of the tithe. Does that mean I don't need the tithe? No, I tithe too, all right? Everybody's supposed to, because tithing is an acknowledgement of God's rulership of everything and your trust of his life. It would be the worst thing possible if those who get tithe didn't have to do it. That would be like a bad example, right? All right, so let's see. Acts 20:35, you know what it says? It's more blessed to give than receive. How does this relate to the question of tithe? Is there a blessing in returning tithe? It's not a loss when it's understood correctly, is it? See, this is the key. If it's more blessed to give than receive, and God expects us to return tithe, he says, you're going to get a greater blessing than people who don't. All right? So it's not a loss when understood correctly. You know, sometimes, you know, if you're really struggling financially, it stings maybe a little bit to put that tithe in the offering envelope and mark it. But if you're understanding correctly, you realize I'm going to get a better blessing doing that than if I don't return it. Okay, and I've learned that personally. All right, so tithing is important because it helps us to establish a relationship of trust with God. To take one-tenth of your income and give it away, I mean, it really belongs to God anyway, but truly, that's an act of faith, isn't it? And only by exercising it will your faith grow. You know, when I explain the tithing idea to someone who's never heard of it before, it blows their mind. I'm supposed to just take all this and give it? And now I understand why people say, oh, the church just wants your money. But when you explain it and they're open and they hear it, I had a person tell me, I can't afford to do this. And I asked him, I said, you pray and ask God to lead you because he'll bless you and you will be able to afford to do it. And a couple weeks later, I visited that person and they were so excited. They said, it came true. And she was telling me what God did. All right. You know, when I tell people that, I'm tempted to hold my breath because I said, well, how will God test them and they won't believe it? You know, or will he show them right away? And I'm always so relieved when he does it quickly, because that's just my human nature, right? We don't like to be tested. All right, so it's an act of faith, and it helps you grow. And then the author brings up, you know, what about the last days? You know, are we going to need strong faith when you can't buy or sell? How are you going to get that strong faith when Revelation 13 all gets fulfilled and we got to live through it? It just seems like we really need to develop that faith. And the author says, faithful tithing can surely help us develop that trust in God. It's one of the things we learn to trust God on. And, you know, of course, trusting God should be our way of life, regardless of situation. It's not just for the last days. It's for now, too, and other things. You know, we need to just always be trusting God. But then the author gives us another big reason for financial faithfulness is to access the promised tangible blessings of God. As part of the tithing contract, God has promised blessings that are so large that we won't have room enough to receive them. And I ask a question, why? Remember I asked, why would he give us more than we could receive? Well, the author tells us why right here. With our surplus, we can help others and help to support the work of God with our offerings. Amen. It's a pretty good reason why he wants to give you more than you need, so you can share. Amen. All right. In what ways have you experienced the great truth that it is indeed more blessed to give than to receive? If I had time, I'd tell you how I learned personally, but I shared how I've seen more than once a person respond that had never really heard much about it before. And it does test them, but everyone that I know of that has tested God on it has been blessed. God doesn't say, I will bless you only if you don't waver. He says, if you do it, I'll bless you, even if you're scared to death. All right, tithing on the gross or the net income? All right, this is an interesting discussion. I think I'm going to save a little time here, but he brings out that, you know, we pay tithe based on our, if we're on paid by the hour or by salary, we pray on the increase. And if we're self-employed, we, you know, pay on the profits of our own business. And then he mentions many countries, and he describes taxes and, you know, community projects like building bridges, roads, security, unemployment benefits, you know, all things governments do. And, you know, they get that money through taxes. And so we might be tempted to think it wasn't our money. And it feels that way, but it still was part of our salary. We just didn't get it in our hand or in our account. So he says, the question of gross or net primarily involves whether we return tithe on our income before or after such taxes are taken out. He says, those who are self-employed can legitimately deduct the cost of doing business in order to determine their actual profit before their personal taxes are deducted. That makes sense, because your costs are not your profit, right? And tithe is on the increase. Then he says this, studies of membership's giving habits reveal that the majority of Seventh-day Adventists tithe on the gross income, that is before taxes are taken out. And part of the reason might be that the church has always been pretty clear if you read anything they print on it, because he quotes from tithing principles and guidelines published by the General Conference in 1990, where it says tithe should be computed on the gross amount of a wage or salary earner's income before legally required or other employee authorized deductions. So he says this includes federal and state income taxes, which provide for services and other benefits of responsible citizenship. Contributions to Social Security may be subtracted. Why can contributions to Social Security be subtracted? Because you don't know when you're putting those in if that's what you're going to get back. So you wait till you get it back. That's the way I understand it here. If you wanted to do it on Social Security, that'd be fine, I guess, but it's... All right, now, let's go to 1 Kings 17. Interesting story here. 1 Kings 17 that actually has a bearing on the whole question of tithe that doesn't appear to on the surface. So 1 Kings 17, I'm going to just tell a little bit about the story from verses 8 to 12, and then we'll read starting at verse 13. But this is where Elijah was hiding during the years of famine, and everything dried up in Israel. And God told him to go to Zarephath, which was in Sidon, which was pagan territory. And he said, I want you to stay there. There's a widow there that I have commanded to provide for you. And so when Elijah gets there, she's gathering sticks and, you know, to build a fire. And he asks for water, and she's ready to go get water. And then he says, bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. And she says, I can't do that. I don't have any bread. And then she explains that she has just a little bit of flour, a little bit of oil, and she's going to make the last bread for her and her son, and that'll be the last thing they eat, and then they'll die. She goes, so how can I help you? All right. Now look at what Elijah says to her in verse 13. And Elijah said to her, do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but make me a small cake or bread from it first. That must have been a little stunning to her. And bring it to me, and afterward make some for yourself and your son. Now this almost sounds selfish, right? He says, you take that flour and oil, make me some bread. And then afterwards you can make some. And she's thinking there won't be anything left. And then he says, for thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth. And guess what she did? She went away and did according to the word of Elijah. Now what made her believe Elijah? And she and her household ate for many days. The bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry. All right, so this, it says, what was the widow's situation before Elijah came? She was destitute, of course, out of food, basically. What did the prophet ask her to do first before taking care of herself and her son? Bake food for him first and then for herself and her son, right? And what can we learn from this account about the question at hand? Well, this is kind of interesting. It's not directly about tithe, but the principle is there. It says, take care of duty to God's servants first before taking care of yourself. And sometimes that's a real test of faith. You remember that in Proverbs 3:10, it says, honor the Lord with the first fruits of your increase. In other words, when you get your increase, you take care of what God says first before you take care of yourself. And Elijah is telling this woman that's what she needs to do here, even though it doesn't look like there's going to be anything left for her. And she decides, all right, I'm going to try this. And boy, was she blessed for doing it. Okay? All right, so, and then we have the passage continues on there. I think we already covered that good. So was this selfishness on his part, or was he simply testing her faith and, in fact, allowing her to exercise her faith? He's giving her the privilege to learn a wonderful lesson and be blessed, right? He's not being selfish at all. I mean, her exercise of faith was greatly rewarded, as Elijah knew it would be, all right? Let's go to the question at the bottom. How do you explain to someone who has never given tithe the blessings that come from giving it? Well, I'll just tell you this. If you don't explain it in the context of a relationship, you won't get anywhere. People won't understand it. It has to be in the context of a relationship with God, who can make your 90% go farther than your 100%. And they have to see it's a faith relationship issue. And if they love God, they can understand that. So what are those blessings, and how does returning tithe strengthen your faith? Well, blessings in finances, right? Money goes further, bills might come out smaller than you expect, or extra money comes in from some unexpected source. God keeps his word, and he rewards faith. So faith grows. All right, let's go to Thursday. All right, so now the next passage is the parable of the talents. You know, this is the one where one got 5 talents, and he doubled it and had 10, and another one had 2 talents, he doubled it, had 4, but the one only got 1 buried it. Says when the question is, when are we called upon to give an account of our management of God's funds? In the parable, it says when the Lord returns. In other words, when the Lord comes, there's accountability. Okay? And what is said to those who have been financially faithful? The one who had 5 talents and doubled it, and the one who had 2 talents and doubled it, says that they were true and faithful servants, and you have been true in what's little, you'll be blessed with more, basically. All right, so Malachi says, bring ye all the tithes in the storehouse, It's God's command. Get this, no appeal is made to gratitude or generosity. This is a matter of simple honesty. The tithe is the Lord's, and he bids us return to him that which is own. And that's from the book Education. So what appeals to gratitude and generosity? What does that apply to? That applies to offerings. It's different. Again, I want to just say, if you're interested in receiving a CD or DVD of this lesson, call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org and ask for offer C202303. And make sure you specify if you want a CD or a DVD, and make sure you leave an address. And I want to thank each of you for joining us today. Those who have joined online and those who are sitting here in the sanctuary, we thank you for coming.